The letter to Hebrews was originally thought to have been written by the Apostle Paul. Now, scholars more readily attribute it to one of Paul's companions in ministry, possibly even the woman named Prisca. Though called a letter, it is really a sermon written to encourage a first century house church seeking to live by faith in difficult times. We do not know where they were located. Identified only as Hebrews, we can tell from elements in the sermon that they were actually both Jews and Gentiles seeking an understanding of living their newfound faith in God through the life of the man Jesus, now the risen Christ. Let us hear together a reading from this eloquently written letter, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs to him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, he received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to
God. Good morning. It's good to be back with you after a week of vacation. Hal and I had a great time. And did come back rested, and we want to thank Jake for holding down the fort while we were gone. In the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we hear from the Hebrew poet the story of creation. God spoke, and creation came into being. Have you ever wondered, was God's word the Big Bang? Or, as some quantum physicists are now proposing, was God been speaking all along? Because they propose that the universe had no beginning. It has been here forever. Perhaps it is the mind and the heart of God. But the story as we know it is that God spoke. And there was morning and evening, there was daylight and nighttime. It's something to ponder, how these beautiful things came into being out of what? Something to ponder as we look at the azure blue of our Colorado skies and the deep indigo at night with the stars. And we know that God then spoke all life into being. Was it a lightning strike? Was it a fortuitous coming together of DNA and RNA that created the first life? We don't know. There's so many theories. But in Genesis, God speaks, and we have plants bearing seeds, mountain wildflowers, streams and brooks, the cattle, the chipmunks, the butterflies, the dragonflies. We have the tall pine trees. We have all this beauty of creation that we enjoy. Out of what? It's a mystery. We cannot see. And God speaks, and there are human beings made in God's image, male and female. And God creates all of creation, and particularly human beings, because God wants to be in relationship. One of the first relationships with God that we hear about in the Hebrew scriptures in Genesis is that wonderful relationship that God had with Abraham and Sarah when God called them out of their home country of Mesopotamia and into a new land, not even named. Come, follow me, be my people, come to a new land. And I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. And they follow. You know, it's interesting to note that they never really owned much of that new land. A little tiny piece on which they were buried, they lived in tents, as did their descendants, moving from place to place, following the call of God. And we remember that when Abraham, who had left his home country, it says, at 75, and when at 90, none of those heirs, those promised heirs, had shown up yet, Abraham made arrangements to let his inheritance go to a slave named Eliezer. But God said, no, no, no. I have promised. Wait and see. And I heard Amy, as the writer of Hebrews, tells the story of God keeping God's promise. By faith, Abraham received power of procreation, even though he was too old and Sarah herself was barren. By faith, he received the power because he considered God faithful. God who had promised. And I love this part. Therefore, one person, and this one is good as dead, from this person, descendants were born. That story gives hope to all of us that no matter what age we might be, we can always have the power of procreation of something. We can always be pregnant with possibilities. And so we know they received their son, Isaac, who begat Jacob, who became Israel, who begat 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes, and all of them traveled in this promised land, hoping for that heavenly country, that city of God, that realm of justice and peace. Now, why is the writer of Hebrews reminding a struggling and persecuted community of first century Christians of these stories of faith from the Hebrew scriptures, of their ancestors who hoped for the promises of God, who hoped for a place where God's love and justice and abundance had full reign? Well, the writer of Hebrews, whether it was a he or a she, was writing to this struggling, persecuted community because they lived in a world quite contrary to God's ways, in a world of persecution and oppression, a world of empire. And they needed to know how to live by faith in order to see God's power of transformation right then, in the midst of them, as well as hope for the future. Does that world sound familiar to anyone? I think we live in such a world. Though we in this country, as Christians, are rarely persecuted, and thank you, Sarah Lynn, for lifting up Christians around the world that are, We live, though, and sometimes unconsciously participate in injustice and oppression. We know it is very evident that we live in difficult, violent times. Do we live by faith? Individually, and as this progressive Christian community of Plymouth United Church of Christ, now perhaps this seems like a silly question to you. We are a church, we are a faith community, right? But let's probe a little bit further here for a few minutes. Do we live by faith? Through faith? Faith in what? Faith in who? In fact, what is faith? Well, contrary to a common opinion, faith is not a set of intellectual tenets, intellectual ideas, progressive though they may be. Nor is it believing in 6 or 8 or 7 impossible things before breakfast, as the Red Queen told Alice in Wonderland that she did every day. Faith is not a code of ethics. It's not a creed or a statement of faith to which we give assent. Faith is not about being on the vanguard of progressive social reform to make sure that all are welcomed and fed and clothed and housed and given the right to education and work. Progressive thought, a code of ethics, a statement of faith, social justice, all these things are imperative. They are very, very good and they are necessary, but they are not faith. The writer to that struggling community called the Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith. The word from the Greek translated here, pistis, the Greek word, well, it actually means trust. And trust is a bridge-building word. It is a word that builds bridges between our heads and our hearts and our guts, our will to do things. Trust implies action. It is action. It's not a static, stagnant word. We only know trust or faith by acting on it and in it. We can look at a chair. I was going to bring one out here, but you can all imagine. We can look at a chair, and we can all know that and trust by looking at that it will hold us up, right? But until we do sit down on the chair, do we really trust the chair? And in sitting down, we literally move from an intellectual assent, this step here that I'm going to use as a chair can hold me up, to the experience of it is holding me up. I feel it in my whole body. In sitting down, we are faithing, we are trusting. And we exercise, we put into motion this kind of practical faith all the time, don't we? Every day, it's second nature to us. But faith in God, is our faith in God second nature to us? The writer of Hebrews wants us to have faith in God that is second nature so that we can rely on it in times of crisis and in all the mundane routine and joyous times of life. She wants us to know that faith is more than a noun. Faith is a verb. Faith is. Now, the Greek verb is, to be here, it's difficult to translate it. Usually it's translated is, and so that kind of gives us a definition. Faith is, faith equals XYZ. But there's more movement in that verb than comes in that little is. It can also be translated, faith gives the substance of assurance. Faith and trust gives substance to what we hope for. Faith is not just comforting assurance. It is the very beingness, the creation of the tangible manifestation of hope. Do you feel the difference, the vibrancy in that? And faith is the conviction of things not seen, the proving of things not seen, the making real of things not seen. It is the beingness of what we cannot yet quite apprehend or understand. In other words, the writer of Hebrews wants her first century community to know that faith, trust, makes real, gives substance to, is the proving in the present, in the now, of God's beingness, of God's ways. These are not future by-and-by hopes, not ethereal, eternal hopes. They are things we know now by faith. Just as we know creation and the wonders of the universe, even in the midst of the mystery. Just as we remember the wonder of the story of our ancestors of faith, such as Abraham, and I bet we each have a story of an ancestor who, by faith, came to this country or moved out west. And so is living by faith the same as being a religious person? Most of us these days, even here in the church, aren't quite sure we want to be called a religious person. That seems a little staid and boring. Most people these days prefer that word spiritual. I was reading this week on vacation a book by Joan Chittister, who was a spiritual teacher, longtime Catholic monastic nun, activist. And she was writing about being a spiritual person, and it came together for me that the way she describes spiritual person is a person of faith. Chittister writes, we can go through the motions of something all our lives and never really become what the thing itself is meant to make us. Religion is not simply an adherence to a code of law that is an end to itself. Religion is meant to be a bridge to God. It is meant to plumb the depths of the human soul to the source of the Spirit. Only when our hearts are as wide as the God who made us will we have become both religious and spiritual, a person of faith. So if the question is, what is a spiritual person, a person of faith? The answer is that the spiritual person, the person of faith, is the one who breathes in and out the Spirit of God toward which they move. Do you hear all that movement? This is living by faith. Living by faith is fully accepting the gift of God's unconditional love, so that we may receive and give that love. And my friends, this takes some work sometimes. It takes letting go of some false pretenses in order to receive before we can give. Living by faith is the intimate desire for union with the deepest parts of ourselves where the Spirit of God dwells. I don't know about you, but I am continuing to work to really faith, to trust that the Spirit of God dwells in me. All in all of my good parts and all of my not so good parts, in the beautiful, in the ugly, in the places we want to hide, the Spirit of God dwells in us. God loves all of us. Living by faith is trusting. Just like sitting down in that chair from the deepest resources of our hearts, that in God we will find what we have secretly hoped for and longed for all along, acceptance, forgiveness, compassion, courage. Faith is taking that journey, risky and joyous, into that substance of hope, that trust that God gives. It is clinging tenaciously to the promises of God that there will be enough for all. There will be justice and forgiveness, and love will prevail. And in fact, it's happening now, in spite of what we see. It is clinging tenaciously to the promise that the lion will lie down with the lamb, and that we will be given the strength to participate in God's transformation of our times, to co-create with God. For here's a secret. In living by faith, intentionally, questioningly, lovingly, in living by faith, we discover that we are compelled to take bold action through the love of God. We are compelled to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are compelled to be on the vanguard of progressive social reform to make sure that all are welcomed and all are fed and clothed and housed and have the right to education and to good-paying, meaningful work. Not because it's the right thing to do, even though it is, but because we live by faith in the living God. We live in difficult times. I don't have to tell you that. As did our ancestors in faith. What will you do this week? What changes will you make? What intentions will you begin to breathe into? What help will you give and receive in order to live more fully by faith in the God who makes what we cannot see visible, in the God who is love. Amen and amen.